I'd like to read two portions of the Word of God this evening. The first is in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9. Zechariah, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, chapter 9. And we begin to read at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And then to the New Testament account in which a part of that prophecy is fulfilled, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Reading the first 11 verses. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. May the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, friends, I trust next Lord's Day evening, God willing, to commence a new series, an expository series of ministry in the book of Ecclesiastes. However, this evening I should like to preach one more text sermon before we take up another consecutive series of ministry. And if I were to give a title to the sermon this evening, it might be taken from the words of 1 Corinthians, "Ye see your calling." Ye see your calling. We know that central to our Christian faith and experience is that which we call the irresistible call, the call of grace. Those means which God is pleased to use to alert us and to bring us to a realization of our state by nature and by birth, to bring us to a knowledge of his salvation, and to commence that process by which we are brought from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And we know from biblical history and from the history of the Lord's people since then, and if we are God's people in our own experience, we know how many and varied are the ways by which God, principally through the Holy Spirit, calls to his people to bring them to salvation. How he may use the scriptures of truth in isolation, how he may use the words of a preacher or minister or perhaps a Christian relative or friend or colleague, how God is able even to use the circumstances of our lives to drive us to him, or how perhaps in some remote and extreme cases God has even used the material creation and features concerning it to bring even the most isolated and ignorant persons in humanity to some conception of himself and his works and ways. And you know, the content of the Bible furnishes us with many examples of the Lord calling to his people, both real and practical, and also some which are more illustrative or metaphorical in their nature. For example, we might consider the case of Abraham, to whom the call of the Lord came as a direct and audible voice from heaven. Abraham, who prior to that experience was literally a nobody. Abraham, who, although the Jews afterward were much offended to consider it, Abraham, who was a Mesopotamian. Abraham, who lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, concerning whom the prophet Isaiah said, was, as it were, hewed from a rock or digged from a pit. And God, according to his sovereign purposes, and through that act of divine intervention, called unto Abraham, and not only called him, but as we also see, imparted to Abraham the faith to follow and to obey that call. Likewise, we are given the example of Moses. And perhaps we reflect upon Moses' biography and we think, well, yes, Moses too was called in a miraculous way there at that bush which he beheld in the wilderness that appeared to burn with fire and yet was not consumed. That was God's calling to him. But as we read the record given, we see that God's working with Moses began much earlier than that day in Horeb. For Moses' life had been miraculously preserved in the very days of his birth and earliest infancy. Moses had been brought into the very court and palaces of Egypt and brought up as an heir to the Egyptian throne. And all of this was part of his preparing and part of his education, part of those circumstances which would lead to his ultimate calling. Moses had to fall from that high social standing and from that place in the Son, so to speak, fell into sin, fell, we see, into great guilt of sin, and fled from the face of Pharaoh into the wilderness, where there followed, of course, 40 years of shepherding animals in the wilderness. All part of the circumstances through which God brought him to that day when he beheld that fire in the desert and was given his charge and appointment by God and set upon that course which would ultimately lead to Canaan. What about the people of Israel collectively? See how God worked with them. They stand as an example and as an analogy of that spiritual calling. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were enslaved over 400 years. They were put to laboring for their taskmaster in that land of Egypt. And all that they could do in that state was murmur and sigh unto God. This is a depiction, of course, of the individual born in servitude to sin, a slave to their passions, serving unrighteousness, serving the flesh, serving the whims and directings of our adversary, the devil. And perhaps they begin by beginning to feel that servitude, that state of bondage. They do not know what to cry. They do not know how to cry. And yet they begin to sigh and groan in that state. God hears it. And God sends one of his servants. He sends a Moses. He sends an Aaron to speak unto them, to direct them to a paschal lamb, to an offering, to bring them through so many calamities and disasters which they see outworked around them and upon men and women of the world, until ultimately bringing them out of such a place through the waters. Corinthians tells us that passage of the Red Sea is an allegory of baptism, setting them upon that journey which will bring them ultimately to Canaan. And so we might go on through the Word of God, observing the way in which the Lord called various different people at different times. Judges like Gideon, who considered himself to be the least member of the least family in one of the least tribes of Israel, and yet how God empowered and enabled him and blessed him with so many indications and signs of what he was to do, bringing him to lead Israel and grant deliverance from their enemies. What about the prophets? Amongst the prophets, many diverse and varied cases, even one such as Jonah. Jonah, who heard the summons of God, who heard that divine call, and whose first reaction was to flee from it. He couldn't bear the thought. He didn't want to be a servant of God. He didn't want to be a prophet, and thought he would do something to prevent it coming to pass. And he went down to Tarshish and down into a ship and ultimately down into the sea and down in the belly of a whale to the very bottom of the sea, where God was pleased to renew his commission and to bring Jonah back and to bring him ultimately to Nineveh. We come to the New Testament. We have the disciples. Their calls to the Lord's service, their calls to faith, different and varied as their persons. Those summoned from their fishing nets, those in whom a family member was used, in whom a friend was used, to tell them of the Lord Jesus, to bring them to know and to believe in the Messiah. God calls in so many varied and different ways. Paul called whilst he was literally hell-bent, I use the word advisedly, on the persecution and extermination of the church. And there, as he was even heading for Damascus for the very purpose, that light from heaven which called him and which turned him and brought him into the service of the Lord Jesus, whom he had formerly persecuted. And then in his missionary journeys, we observe the Lord calling to others in many and different ways. Even in Philippi, to extreme cases, a jailer whose sudden and dramatic change in circumstances and fortunes led him to cry, "What must I do to be saved?" At which precise moment, Paul and Silas were there to tell him exactly what he must do. Another in the person of Lydia, whose evident practice had been to attend prayer meetings by a riverside, whose heart, we are told by degrees, the Lord opened to receive his word. These are the various and different ways in which the Lord calls his people, in which that irresistible call, that call of grace, comes to them. And in so many places in Scripture we may see it, in practical and historical examples, or by illustration and metaphor. Now, my friends, we read earlier from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And let me suggest to you that here in these few words which are given us and in these few details contained in each of the Gospels, in fact, we are taught again concerning that irresistible call of God, the way in which he brings persons, individuals, into his kingdom, into his service. And let me suggest to you that here in Mark 11 we have an allegorical one. We have an example. We have a spiritual truth being illustrated in perhaps an unlikely way. Because the individual, if we may so call it, described here in Mark 11 is a colt, the foal of an ass. Mark 11, when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. Now, you know the context and the setting in which this detail is given. The Lord is in the process of making his last visit to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry, a time spent in that city which would ultimately conclude with his capture in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his trial and sentence and death and those wondrous and terrible events which are associated with it. And his entrance into the city on this occasion was striking and singular, because he had gone in and out of the city of Jerusalem many times previously, but on this occasion he would not simply walk in as a private citizen might into the place. He was going to ride into the city. But he would not ride as one might expect of a conquering hero, an heir to the throne, a claimant to royalty might be expected to come, not upon horseback, not in a chariot, not with all the pomp and splendor and ceremony associated with a regal person. But he was pleased to enter, seated not upon a horse, but on an ass, an animal more associated with the poor of the land, with an agricultural calling, with beasts of burden. And you notice that it was not even just an ass, but the scriptures are at pain to point out that it was the foal of an ass, a very young animal, which had not until this point been broken into any sort of service, upon which never man had sat. It had not been used for riding or as a beast of burden. And yet, this is how the Lord deigned to work, and he instructed his disciples that they should go into the village in order to claim this animal and to bring it to himself. And let me say to you again that I believe amongst the many reasons why these details are given is that it might provide us with an example, an illustration of how the Lord works, of how he brings to himself and how he brings into his service men and women, sinners, those who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now, perhaps you're inclined to say, well, is this really a fair comparison? And are we in any way right to take this example concerning a mere beast, an animal, and to draw any sort of parallel towards that irresistible call of grace, which is a part of the salvation of men and women? Well, I believe we have precedent from the Scriptures. And let me bring to you a few words which are contained in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, chapter 11, one of Job's companions, Zophar the Naamathite, is speaking. And he is talking about the being and person of God, and by contrast, the nature of man. Man who is a sinner. Man who is rebellious. And he gives this very telling description of sinful men, and says this concerning God in verse 11. For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Vain man, unbelieving man, the multitudes of humanity, says Zophar the Naamathite, are born like a wild ass's colt. You see, the comparison, the parallel is made for us by the word of God itself. This is what humanity are like in their natural state, says the inspired word of God through Zophar. They are like this. They are obstinate. They are wild. They are practically useless. They have no redeeming features, but so much about them which condemns them and renders them of no value. Now, indeed, God himself gives a description of some of the features of a wild ass in a later chapter in the book of Job. And we learn something of their behavior here in Job chapter 39, where God, speaking of different beasts and birds in his creation, says this, Job 39 and verse 5, who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. You see, this is the beast that Zophar had in mind when he made his comment. The wild ass. These animals that inhabited the deserts and wildernesses around the places where the Jews lived and their cities. And they were characterized by their willfulness, by their uncontrollable temperament, by their wild behavior. They inhabited the wilderness, barren places. They were undomesticated in their natural state and had no thought or regard for civilization. If a drover of them were to call to them or seek to beat them into any semblance of order or get them to follow after him or go where he wanted them, it would prove unavailing. They regard not the crying of the driver. They range all over the mountains, they are told, searching after every green thing. All they care for is their own appetite. All they want to do is to satisfy their natural desires and be full. They are in a wilderness and on mountainsides looking for some kind of pasture. My friends, what a depiction of man in his natural state and condition. He is an inhabitant of a wilderness. He belongs to this barren world which lieth in wickedness. And in his natural state he careth not, he has no regard for any sort of reformation or change. He does not desire any better thing. He heeds not correction. He will not respond or obey when he is challenged or spoken to. His desire is only to serve his natural appetites, to feed his cravings, and to wander this wilderness scene, looking for something to eat, looking for something to satisfy his carnal appetites and desires. Man in his natural state, vain man, is like a wild ass's colt. And you see, the subject of our passage in Mark 11 was an ass's colt upon which never man had sat. It was not yet broken in. It was not yet tamed. It was like a wild ass's colt. And my friends, by birth and nature, so were we. So were we. And you will observe how the plight of this ass's colt is further described in our passage, and how the situation seems to get worse and worse, because these additional details are given. Let us suppose that the Lord desired to use it, desired it for his service. See what obstacles were here. See what things stood in the way. For one thing, being a dumb animal, it could not understand speech. It could not be spoken to. It could not be reasoned with. Had a man, had one of the disciples simply spoken to this ass's colt, it would not have followed, because it would not have understood a word. We are not here speaking of sheep who know their master's voice and might follow. No, we are speaking of a wild ass's colt with no conception, that regardeth not the voice of the driver. So there was already this fundamental obstacle, that though it were to be called or reasoned with by words or by human language, it would understand not a whit. And then we further learn that it was owned by somebody else, that it was in the possession of another. We read here of those who were the owners of this colt, and presumably its mother also, and perhaps others too. They belonged to someone else. They were in another's possession. And it was not simply that this ass's colt belonged to someone else, but it was tied up. There was a physical state of bondage. There was a tether. There was a rope which bound this wild ass's colt to perhaps a ring in the wall of a building, which is also there described. And all these small incidental details we might be inclined to pass over. But let me remind you again, my friends, how they depict our state by nature. In our natural state, even though God were to have called us and given us a summons, though perhaps his servants had come and preached the word to us, in our natural condition, we could not even understand it. I wonder if you can recall a time in your own life, as so many of the Lord's people can, when perhaps they sat under the ministry of the word week by week. They read their Bibles, perhaps, or had the Bible read to them, and it was all just so many words. And perhaps they understood the principles They could understand the words that were being spoken to them, and yet they were devoid of meaning. And mere human intellect, mere erudition, a mere knowledge of the contents of the Bible was to no avail. They did not receive them spiritually. They were not spiritually discerned. And of course, my friends, in our natural state and condition, we were the devil's bond slaves. We were his lawful prey. Since our first parents sinned at the incitement of the devil, we might well be reckoned the seed of the serpent. We were under that penalty of sin. We stood under fear of death. We belonged to that kingdom of darkness. Or like Bunyan's pilgrim in the allegory, we were citizens of the city of destruction. That is where we belonged. That is whose subjects we were. And that is where we stayed. For we were bound. We were tied up. We were in a state of bondage. And my friends, our own sinfulness, our own sins and temptations were that bondage. They tied us to that place. They kept us in that place. The lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, it kept us tied to that place without where we were. As the hymn writer puts it, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Ignorance bound us, temptation bound us, our own lusts bound us, our fallen human nature bound us. We could not move if we had wanted to. There were these chains that kept us there. And let us suppose that this ass's colt had not been tied. Let us suppose it had not been another's lawful possession. Let us suppose it could have understood speech and come. We are further told that never man had sat upon it. It was entirely unused, entirely unfitted for service. It was unserviceable. Even had it been able to come of its own accord, it could have rendered no useful service. Because ere it could bear a man or haul a load, a measure of a training would have been required, a breaking in of it at a natural level. And you see, my friends, here is a truth concerning conversion. There are those Arminian preachers, you know, who will tell a man or woman simply to make a decision for Jesus, will tell them that it is in their own power, all they have to do is do the right thing. But my friends, unless there is a transformative work of grace, unless there is a conversion in the very sense of that word, to be changed from one use to another, we cannot come. We cannot serve the Lord. Because we never have before. This then was the plight of the animal in this account as we read of it. But my friends, having considered these four details which seem to make its case more desperate and impossible, let us observe four things concerning it which brought about its use. And the first is this, that it was known. It was known. The Lord Jesus saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Now here is a remarkable thing, my friends, concerning not only the deity and omniscience of our Lord, but also his intimate concern with his creatures. You know, we hear him saying concerning God that not a sparrow can fall without the direct involvement, the instruction of our Father which is in heaven. God knows the sparrow. God knows the raven when it cries. He knows when the young lions lack and roar for hunger. He knows all things. He is omniscient. And you see the omniscience of God manifested in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ here. He knew all things. And he knew in a village which was some distance from them, which they could perhaps not see. Certainly they could not look into its streets. But the Lord Jesus knew that there in that village, at a particular place by a certain building, there was tied up an ass's colt. He knew it. He knew all about it. And of course that ass was ignorant of the Lord. It was an ass. It had no thought, it had no knowledge, it had no conception of the Lord Jesus Christ or of the things of God. But Christ knew it, knew its detail, knew its circumstances absolutely and entirely. And you see, fellow child of God, this was your condition and situation too. Yes, in bondage, yes, in servitude to sin and to Satan. Yes, in a state of complete ignorance concerning God. But God knew you. God knew me. Knew exactly where we were. Knew us from our mother's womb. Knew us before our limbs, our members were fashioned, as Psalm 139 tells us. Knew us from before the foundation of the world. Knew the condition that we would be born in, knew our sinful state, knew our ignorance, knew the bonds that would tie us and hold us there, knew it all together, and more than merely knowing it, cared about it, was concerned for it, desired, willed that it should change. And then there is another remarkable thing contained in verse 3, where the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him." That the Lord hath need of him. And my friends, let us ask the question fairly. Did the Lord Jesus have any need of that colt? Of course he did not. Of course he did not. If the Lord Jesus had required it, 12 legions of angels would have appeared to bear him up in their arms and carry him into Jerusalem. Or if not angelic attendants, the Lord could have summoned a horse, could have brought a horse into existence, could have brought a whole cavalry into existence to bear him triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. He had absolutely no need in that sense of that colt tied up in an adjacent village. And yet this is his word. The Lord hath need of him. And my friends, if the Lord Jesus speaks this concerning that relatively insignificant beast who was used in his service for but a moment and then passes back into obscurity, how much truer are these words concerning you and I, concerning his own people? It is as though the Lord Jesus Christ said of you and me, when we were still fast bound in sin and nature's night, when we were still dead in trespasses and sins, it is as though the Lord said, I have need of him. I have need of her. And of course, in the absolute sense, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He can accomplish his purposes by angels, by miracles, by a word, by less than a word. And yet you see, here is an expression of his will. It pleases him to use men and women. It pleases him to call the weak, to call the ignoble, to call the things that are not. This is what he delights to do, and because it is his will, he has need of these base instruments. My friends, fellow believers, we can rejoice in the knowledge that it was the will of God that we should be saved. And for this reason, the Lord had need of us. Because the number of his people would not have been made up until we were called. Because he could not say that every last sheep was in his fold until you and I had been called. And thus, he had need of us. Because we were one of his lost coins, we were one of his lost sheep, we were one of his lost children. And it was his will and his purpose and his need to bring us in, to effectually call us, and to give us his salvation. Still further, the Lord is pleased to use us in his service. And to accomplish his works and his designs using such weak and defective and ineffectual and base instruments as you and I. You see, my friends, the Lord never called a single soul into his kingdom without a reason. He never summoned us for purposes of idleness. He called us unto his kingdom for such a time as this. And for such works as he is pleased to give each one of us to do. It might be a relatively inconspicuous work. It might be a labor overlooked by the rest of God's people. It might be a service known only to you and the Lord. But service there will be. Employment in his service there will be. His universal command to every one of his people is occupy. Till I come. Not simply fill the time. Be occupied. Have an occupation. A spiritual occupation. And let none say that they are too mean, that they are too incapable, that they are too insignificant to engage themselves in the work of the Lord. If that colt could have spoken, how he could have defaced, how he could have debased himself and said, what am I? I'm not a charger, I'm not a war horse. I'm an ass, I'm less than an ass, I'm a mere colt, the foal of an ass. What can I do? I've not been trained to bear people, I've never been engaged in such a work as this before. Let the Lord choose another. Let the Lord pick another. Let the Lord use someone else in his service. You see, my friend, God has called you by grace. You have been brought into his kingdom because, as the old hymn has it, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. None but you. There's a sphere of influence, there's a witness you can bear, there's a testimony you can give, there's a word you can say, which nobody else can and nobody else will. Because the Lord desires that you should do it, and that it should be your work and your service for him. The Lord knew that colt. The Lord needed that colt. And what does he do? He sends his disciples to go and get it. He doesn't just send one. He sends two of his disciples. He sends two of the 12 apostles to bring a colt to him. Now, one might so easily have done. Or a servant could have been called, or some child in the street could have been instructed to do it, but no, the Lord will send two of his disciples. We are not told which. It could have been Peter and John to go and fetch colt and bring it to him. You see, the Lord will spare no pains. There are no lengths to which he will not go in the calling of his people, in the calling of his servants when the time comes. And he sends two of his disciples in order that they should go and fetch that colt. And this they do. And they come, we read, and they loosed it. They untied the bonds. They released the ropes which bound it, in order that it might be brought to the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows where they are. He knows their state, and he knows the means required to break their bonds and to bring them unto himself. And he will send his ministers. He will send his own most holy word. He will send dramatic circumstances. He will send familiar circumstances, perhaps. But he will do everything that is needed to bring each individual unto himself, to loose them from their bonds. He will use one servant to bring another servant. He will use one disciple to call another disciple. His word will go forth and accomplish the purposes whereto he doth send it. And when his word comes, when his time comes, when his call comes, see the effect. See the effect. The remarkable thing at a human level about this record is that here was an ass's colt, which in those days, in that place, in that economy, was a thing of no small value. And he sends his disciples to the place where it is tied, and they untie it and go about the process of bringing it away, and of course, a protest is raised. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do ye, loosing the colt? What are you about? Stop it." They said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded." Jesus, you remember, had told them, "If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither." And remarkably, the owners of that animal were powerless. They were struck dumb. They were unable to any further interfere or prevent the purpose for which the disciples were sent. Such is the power of the Lord, you see. "The Master hath need of him," they were told to say. "The Lord hath need of him." You see, my friends, the devil would like the sinner, would like the unbeliever, would like the as yet unsaved child of God to think his state is too desperate. He cannot be saved. He cannot be taken away. The devil would like, through fear of death, to keep us all our lifetime subject to bondage. But when the word of the Lord comes, nothing can prevent it. Not all the power of our adversary, the devil, can keep a sinner in his grasp, can keep him in the kingdom of darkness. One word from the Lord, one word from the Master, and devils fear and fly, and the sinner is at liberty. And we read, they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Here was a beast that wasn't broken in. It had never borne a burden. It had never hauled a cart. It had never carried a man. And it is brought to Jesus. And without a moment's hesitation, preparations are made, and the Lord seats himself upon it and rides into Jerusalem. And there was a great deal of chaos and noise going on around, and there was this waving of palms, and there was this casting forth of garments, and there was the cries of the people in the city. And yet we do not read that animal hesitated, that it was spooked by the things around it, that it sought to bolt or to flee to one side or the other. We read that it bore the Lord into the city of Jerusalem, precisely as it was required. No long process of breaking it in, no taming of it, no training of it. It did what was required in that moment. And that was a miracle. That was a remarkable work wrought by the Lord upon that dumb beast. That in that instant, it was able to do the service which the Lord required of it. We read elsewhere in the scripture that his people shall be made willing in the day of his power. We read in Isaiah's prophecy that he has wrought all our works in us. The psalmist tells us that all our springs are in him. And this is the fact of the matter, my friends. The Lord enables. It is not in man. It is not in man's power to make a decision. It is not in man's power to come. It is not in man's power to render any sort of service unto the Lord. We could not do it of ourselves. We do not find it in the flesh. It does not exist in our human nature. Whatever our human earthly skills or attributes or qualities might be, they would avail us nothing in the Lord's service. Did he not first sanctify them, impart them, enable them, empower them? And my friends, if the Lord Jesus could enable a mere animal to perform the service required of it, how much more, by how greater a degree, will he enable you and I to do that which is required of us in our salvation and in our service? He imparts the power. He gives the enabling grace. He is the springing forth. He is the empowerment and enablement of all such service as we render. Before we leave this scene with all the precious truth which is contained there, let me leave you with one further thought. That in the record of this somewhat anonymous and insignificant animal, there is another remarkable fact to bear in mind. And that is that this ass's colt was mentioned in prophecy. This ass's colt was the subject of a prophecy. And we read it in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What a thing, my friends. What a thing that this beast of burden, this ass's colt, should be the subject of a prophecy. Should have been specifically spoken of in Zechariah. And there, in association with that which the Lord would hereafter do, is mentioned that beast upon which he would ride. The ass didn't know it, wasn't aware of it, never gave it a thought. But that prophecy must be fulfilled. Not a single word of God's could fall to the ground incomplete. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." According to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now, my friends, you will go through the scriptures in vain to find an Old Testament prophecy which speaks of Timothy by name, which describes him and the service which he would render to Paul and to the New Testament church. And yet, Paul assures Timothy that there were prophecies which had gone before on him. There were, my friends, prophecies concerning salvation, prophecies concerning the New Testament church of which Timothy was a member, prophecies concerning the increase and growth of it of which Timothy was a vital part. And my friends, to the same extent that Timothy was the subject of prophecies, so are you and I, who are God's people. We didn't know it. We didn't realize it. When we first came to life and birth, we had no cognizance of it. Perhaps we labored in the world and in sin many years, not realizing that the prophecies which spoke of salvation, of service, of the calling of God, they spoke of us. We were included, though we knew it not. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. My friends, in Mark's Gospel, we have some simple details concerning a beast of the field. But may God, by the Holy Spirit, teach us in those words to see something of ourselves, to see our calling, and to rejoice that ever he called us, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 494 in Christian Hymns, reminds us of God's eternal designs for us and our salvation. Since that love had no beginning and shall never, never cease, keep, oh, keep me, Lord, from sinning. Guide me in the way of peace. Make me walk in all the paths of holiness. Number 494. God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.